regularly, I have not yet had any of you come up to me and say, you know what, don't quit your day job. Some of you might have thought it, but you have given me the kindness of not saying it to me. But I do have a day job, and my day job is working in one of the offices of a state representative. And as with any job where you interface with the public on a regular basis, I have a number of people that I would consider regulars who come in and chat with me frequently. And one of my regulars is a public official in one of the municipalities in our district. And as part of his responsibilities in that office, he has to be at the polling place on election day. So a couple of weeks ago, he stopped in on the day after the general election, and he was telling me that the election on the day prior was like unlike any that he had ever experienced. He was saying there was, you know, just so much emotion, so many angry people. There was people that were frustrated with the new voting system, but also people that were just coming up to him and yelling at him about things that they obviously really didn't have very much knowledge or any knowledge at all. He said there was just so much emotion and not very much logic. And he said, you know, as I'm standing there experiencing this, I'm thinking, you know, these are the people that are voting? Like, these are the people that are going to decide who is in charge? And as we conversed, I recalled Winston Churchill's famous expression, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. Now, I might disagree with Churchill on the virtue of the fact that democracy is really nothing other than tyranny of the majority. It's two wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for dinner. But it's a minor quibble because I think Churchill probably used that term as a shorthand way of saying a limited, small r, Republican government comprised of elected representatives to protect the rights of the people. But at any rate, my friend's observation and Churchill's assertion both point us to the fact that all governments of man's design are indeed flawed. Some are more flawed than others, that is certain. The monarchy in which the ruler taxes his people into poverty, and the police state which destroys those who look, speak, or think differently are vastly inferior to a limited government established on the premise of the protection of the natural rights that are possessed by all people. But no matter how lofty are the ideals upon which a government is established, all governments of man fail to restrain evil, fail to allow good to prosper, and no government of man can ensure peace or protect freedom. In Scripture, we see the story of God's people, and in that, a microcosm of the failure of all peoples and of all people to govern themselves, the failure to secure peace, to prosper, and to do what is good. Instead, the governments of man inevitably lead to destruction. But God, in his mercy, has raised up for his people a king that we cannot find amongst ourselves, a ruler that we cannot elect, a governor that we cannot be. A king to make peace, a king to restore his people, a king to overcome evil. A king whose reign is good and whose reign is everlasting. The king who is the king of kings, the king who is Jesus. Now, if you've kind of taken stock of the pattern of the sermons that I've chosen over the past few months, you'll probably realize I'm not preaching through a book of the Bible. And maybe, you know, looks like I'm kind of picking things at random. Well, I'll tell you the method to my madness. What I've been doing is I've been picking from the scripture that is on the liturgical calendar for the day on which I'm preaching. So sorry for using the L word there, but that's what I'm doing. And so over the past few months, I had looked ahead to this month and looked at the day that I was expecting to preach, which is Christ the King Sunday. Now, we kind of shuffled the way that we scheduled preaching, but I still kind of had my eye on that. So that's why I've chosen that. It's a week early. Christ the King Sunday is actually next week. But, you know, we celebrate Christmas earlier and earlier every year, so I think we can go ahead and celebrate Christ the King 1 week early. And indeed, we should acknowledge and celebrate the kingship of Christ, not on one day only, not on Sundays only, but in every day, every moment, and in every facet of our lives. For he is the one true and good King. So Scripture provides us with a demonstration of the failures of the various governments of men. And so this morning I'd like to address those general categories of man's government and then look at how Christ, the true and good King, is superior to the weak efforts of mankind to govern. And so we can sort these governments of man into three categories, and we'll look at them in the reverse order of their appearance in Scripture. And you'll notice on your sermon outline that today's title includes the term Christus Rex. That's not a type of dinosaur, but it is a Latin phrase that you might hear in ecclesiastical settings, and it means Christ the King. And so I've also applied a Latin term to each of the other governments that we will be seeing. And admittedly, my knowledge of Latin is basically limited to what I can Google. So if I have botched any of these titles, you can let me know afterwards and I'll correct my notes. But the first of these governments of man is Rex Multos, the King of many. And we read God's assessment of the kings of his people in the book of Jeremiah. Pastor John read for us from Jeremiah 23 a few minutes ago, and we'll read that passage in a couple of portions as we proceed. But to set the scene, to give you some context for what is going on here, the prophet is writing God's words while the last of the free kings of Judah is about to be defeated and deposed by the Babylonians. At this point in history, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom is about to be subjugated as well. So, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll read the first two verses of that chapter again. And this is God speaking. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." So who are these shepherds who have failed to properly tend to the flock of God's people? Well, they are the kings of Israel. And what is God's charge against them? That they have scattered his flock and they have driven them away to destruction. And this is not an indictment specific only to the king at the time, Jehoiakim, but to the whole line of kings that had led up to his reign. How often in the books of Kings and of Chronicles do we see that the kings led the people away from God and into idol worship? Even when the rare king would restore the worship of God, the next several would drive the people even further from God than they had been before. And even the best of the kings, David, the man after God's own heart, even his sinful choices brought destructive consequences on the nation as a whole. Writing some years earlier than Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah wrote this about the rulers of God's people in Isaiah 56, 10, and 11. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. He says, they are the shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. The shepherds of God's people did not lead the flock on the way that God intended, but they instead turned to their own greedy, ignorant, gluttonous way and led the people to destruction. In the Gospels, Jesus gives a grave warning to those in authority. This is Luke 17, 1 through 2. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, this is most directly applicable to spiritual leadership, but certainly in the case of Israel's kings, they were in a position of spiritual leadership. And throughout history, how much blood has been shed and how much destruction wrought by temporal rulers seeking to deliver mandates of spiritual consequence upon their charges. God's indictment against the kings of his people, as recorded by Jeremiah, comes at the end of the autonomous rule of Israel's kings. His charges of poor and destructive leadership serve as a bookend to the final episode of kingly rule. And God's words about the poor, insufficient leadership of the kings remind us of his warning to his people when they came to Samuel asking for their first king. And we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. The people of Israel have come to Samuel, and they are asking for a king. And Samuel responds with this. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And we'll end there. But Samuel's warning is that a king is going to take the people's children. He's going to take their labor. He's going to take their land. He's going to take their produce. The shepherd tasked with tending to the sheep will instead conscript the sheep to tend to himself. The kings of men seek not to serve, but rather to be served. And we see in Scripture that God's warning indeed was accurate. For this is the sort of behavior that the kings of Israel exhibited. The king of many fails as he seeks to enrich himself with the authority and the power of his position. And this is not a condition unique to Israel, but one that has been repeated continually throughout history and around the world. When men are ruled at the whim of a man, it ends well for neither party. But in spite of God's warning in the days of Samuel about the negative consequences of being ruled by a king, his people were not deterred. They still wanted a king. They were dissatisfied with the prior form of government, and that we can refer to as lex rex, or the law as king. You may have heard that term. It's the title of a 17th century book by Samuel Rutherford. in which he defends the idea of the rule of law, or the concept that the law governs all and that none is above its authority. So where do we see lex rex, this kind of rule, in the history of God's people? Well, we see God deliver the law to Moses as the Israelites travel through the wilderness and to the promised land. And it is the law that is to govern how they live their lives. The law is God's description of how people ought to live in order to honor him and prosper. So Israel was led through the wilderness and into the promised land by Moses and then by Joshua. But once they were established in the land, they were without a single ruler and king. But they were still to live according to God's law. God's law was to govern them. But what is the refrain that we see repeated throughout the book of Judges, which covers early years in the promised land? Over and over again, we read, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Not that everyone did what was right according to God's law, but that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the book of Judges, we see the cycle of destructive consequences of such failure to adhere to the law. So can man be governed and ruled by law? Well, the answer is no. The Israelites' request for a king is testament to this fact. They acknowledge that the current system was not functioning, or really that they were not functioning in the current system. In the epistles, the Apostle Paul writes of the law and its inability to make men righteous. In Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, he writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." No flesh will be justified through the works of the law. And rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law exposes the sins of man, but the law cannot make anyone righteous. And the law cannot make anyone live righteously. The 17th century political philosopher Thomas Hobbes posited that in the state of nature, the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And when you read the book of Judges, you kind of get that sense about the society. Even though the people had the law, they were nearly constantly threatened by external forces and engaged in internal conflict and rebellion against God. Yet this was not due to some insufficiency of the law as though God's standard is lacking, but rather the insufficiency of man to keep it. So God's people could not keep the law, just as their kings could not lead the people in following the law. And the law could not make the people righteous, just as the kings could not make the people righteous. God's people had the law of God directly from his hand. The best laws of man's creation are those that are derived from God's moral law, but these too do not aptly govern man. Other laws of men attempt to impose upon its subjects the will of the lawmaker. But if man cannot be governed by the law of God, then certainly he cannot be governed by the law of man. So the problem with lex rex, or the law as king, is not the law, but the people. And this issue, this condition, reaches back to the earliest form of government, rex unum, king of one, government of self, or self-rule. On the sixth day, God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them and blessed them with a mandate of authority that we see in Genesis chapter 1. "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God goes on to tell them that all the plants are theirs for food. But there is one simple caveat. In Genesis chapter 2, God says to them, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God creates the world, and after each stage of creation, his work is evaluated as good. And as the grand finale to this display of creative power, God makes man and woman in his own image. And it is not just good, but very good. And God grants to humanity the authority to rule this new world, to rule himself, to fill the world, to cultivate it, to add his creative work to that of the Creator. But we know what man did instead. He did the one thing that God said, "Do not do." The first man, the first woman, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the guilt of their crime, the dishonor brought upon themselves, made them unfit to be in the presence of the holy God, and so they could not remain. And they were sent out on the course that they had chosen in iniquity and shame. But the waywardness of heart and the failure of self-rule in our first parents is not restricted to them. For the prophet Isaiah writes that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So the flawed kings of men drive the people from God, but so too the people wander off of their own volition. The sin of the first man and woman weakened their authority and rule in the world that God created. But they and all their children still maintain the authority and the responsibility to choose whom they will serve. But as this authority is handed down, so too is that original sin. And so it is that we all choose, like wayward lambs, to wander away. The Apostle Paul writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of God's design. And so it is that the failure of every government of man is ultimately due to the failure of man himself. The rule of law does not work because man does not heed the law. The rule of self does not work because the self is flawed. And the rule of one over many does not work because the one is flawed just as the many from which he is drawn. And perhaps even more so, for power so frequently serves to fan the flame of sin into a raging inferno. The people require a government because they cannot govern themselves. But the government is operated by the same sort of people who cannot govern themselves. So how can they righteously govern others? It's a question that many have wrestled with. And James Madison identified this problem as he sought to form a new sort of government. You may be familiar with this quote. "If men were angels, if men were morally good, no government would be necessary. If angels, those who are morally good, were to govern men, no control over government would be necessary." The great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and the next place, oblige it to control itself. And indeed, that is the difficulty. For how can man compensate for the sinfulness of man? Madison's best suggestion was to incorporate aspects of each of these three governments we've seen. Governors collectively elected by individuals, pitted against each other to act within the scope of the law to secure the God-given authority of individuals and protect individuals against infringements against those natural rights they hold by others. Madison's government, of which ours is a vestige, rested upon these three pillars: the rule of self, the rule of law, and the rule of a few over many. But each of these pillars is rotted by the sinfulness of man. And that government, as are all governments of man, is in constant danger of collapsing into rampant destruction and ungodliness, even as it sinks to the same end. So ultimately, the problem with each of these forms of government, self-rule, rule of law, rule of one over many, or any combination thereof, the problem is the people. The people governing and the people governed. So what can be done? How can order be restored and the deep and fundamental flaw of the people be remedied? There's a farcical poem by Bertolt Brecht called The Solution, and it goes like this. After the uprising of the 17th June, the secretary of the Writers' Union had leaflets distributed in the Stalin Alley, stating that the people had forfeited the confidence of the government and could win it back only by redoubled efforts. Would it not be easier in that case for the government to dissolve the people and elect another? Brecht describes a situation in which the people have failed, at least in the eyes of those in authority. And the remedy he suggests in jest is for the government to dissolve the people and then to get a new people. And so the joke, of course, is based on the premise that the government serves or should serve at the discretion of the people and not vice versa. But in the case of God and his creation, it is man who exists by the grace of God. And so as man has failed, God would certainly be justified in dissolving the people, wiping the earth clean of wayward humanity and our faulty constructions. But in his mercy, God has not done this, but has instead raised up a government that is not of man, a king who is righteous. And it is this king of whom we read later in Jeremiah 23, picking up in verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So God has just spoken out against the unrighteous kings. Their wickedness is about to end in destruction. And such is the natural course of all wickedness. For by definition, it goes against God's order, which is built into creation. The wicked kings will be snuffed out, and Judah consumed by the Babylonian Empire. But God says that he will gather his scattered flock and appoint new shepherds to guide them, men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. But those men would not be kings. So God points further into the future to a time when he would raise up a new king, a righteous branch from the line of David, a king who will reign with wisdom and justice unlike the kings before him, a king who will save his people and secure them, a king who will be called and will fulfill the name, the Lord our righteousness. So who is this king that will be raised up? After the Babylonians deposed Jehoiakim, they set up a client king called Zedekiah, And Zedekiah means the Lord is righteousness. But was this the king that God would raise up to bring just and righteous rule and security for his people? No, it was not him. Zedekiah attempted to ignore the authority of Babylon, and as a consequence, Jerusalem was razed and the people carried away in captivity. So certainly, he was not the king of promise. No, the king of promise would arrive many years later and would be born in the humble town of Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah lived before Jeremiah, but he too looked ahead to this better and ultimate king. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Both Jeremiah and Isaiah looked ahead to a new king, to King Jesus, the one of promise, the Christ, who is God incarnate. Where the kings of men are foolish and corrupt, he is wise and just. Where the kings of man are unable to establish security and ensure peace, his kingdom is unending and he is the Prince of Peace. Where the kings of men unrighteously drive the flock away, and where the sheep themselves wander away in unrighteousness, he is our righteousness. So the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah looked ahead across centuries to the arrival of Christ the King. But the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the church of the Colossians, looked back over only decades to the work of the King. So if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, we'll read verses 13 through 22. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and ill in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Christ the King institutes a new kingdom, or a kingdom that is new to his people. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. No government of man can provide real security. No government of man can protect against evil, for every government of man is marred by the wickedness of the heart of man. Every government of man, down to the government of one, is marred in this way. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is ruled by him who has no sin, who is good, who is righteousness. And Christ does not only bring us into a new kingdom, but he addresses the root problem that we all have. He redeems us and has achieved forgiveness for our sins. Though we are not righteous, we are considered righteous before God, not because of any merit on our part, but because of the righteousness of Christ. As the prophet wrote, the Lord is our righteousness. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace, unlike even the greatest peace that can be achieved by the government of man. For the source of discord and aggression is ultimately due to rebellion against God. The person who steals from his neighbor is ultimately rebelling against the law of God. And that rebellion is found in the hearts of all people. A government of man may be able to negotiate a tentative peace, but only Christ has established an eternal peace by reconciling man to God through the shedding of his blood. In verse 21 that we just read, Paul reminds the church that we were all once alienated from God and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We all have wandered away, perhaps driven away by the kings of this world, and certainly by the lusts of the flesh and the sinfulness of our hearts. But as the prophet looked forward to in Christ, God has gathered his people back to himself, reconciled by the death of Christ and alive in his resurrection, with the purpose of making his people holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The kings of this world cannot make their people holy and blameless, for the kings themselves are remarkably unholy and far from blameless. The law of God cannot make people holy and blameless, for the law is a standard by which to judge word and thought and deed. So the law shows us that we speak sinful words, that we engage in sinful deeds, and that we think sinful thoughts. But the law cannot change the heart from which this sinfulness springs. And it is the self-rule that our first parents went astray, in self-rule that they went astray, and each of us has followed in their pattern. The sin of the first man and woman marred them and made them unsuitable to be in God's presence. And the same is true for all of their children after them. They were expelled from the garden on account of their sin, and none can return on the same account. No person can lead himself back. No king can lead his people back. No king, that is, except for Jesus Christ. The rulers and the governments of this world can never be more than imperfect shepherds, and it is their tendency to enslave, exploit, and mislead the sheep in their charge. But Jesus Christ is the good king, the great shepherd, who does not take from the sheep, but has given his own life for us, and has taken it back up, that we might live not in slavery, but as heirs to his eternal kingdom. He is the good king, the only leader who gathers his people back to the rich pastures of God's kingdom and back to the order of God's purpose. And he writes the law not on tablets of stone or on a scroll of paper, but on the renewed hearts of his people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, he is making us holy and blameless, beyond reproach, presentable to the Creator, the one true and holy God. Who is like our King, and who is like our God? Surely no earthly ruler, surely no earthly government. So may we remember to what kingdom we truly belong as the people of God. As his people, our allegiance is first and forever to Christ the King. We endeavor to seek justice and righteousness in our temporal civics, but our hope must never be in any mere earthly authority. A government of man may provide some security in exchange for some freedom, but by the power of God in Christ, we have freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, and we are free to fulfill the purpose to know and serve God and an eternally secure kingdom. There is no better kingdom of which to be a citizen than the kingdom of God. Jeremiah and Isaiah looked ahead to the birth of an eternal king, Jesus Christ. Along with the Apostle Paul, we look back upon the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our King. But all the people of Christ's kingdom look forward with the prophets to the final establishment of God's kingdom. The work of Christ to redeem his people is accomplished and cannot be undone. But as you are well aware, our world is still full of wayward and corrupt shepherds and sheep alike. But Christ has promised his people that he will return to complete God's plan for gathering his people back to him and to make all things new. He will judge the kingdoms and people of earth in righteousness. God will exercise his authority to dissolve wayward governments and wayward people. But he will preserve the people of his flock, those who are made holy and blameless by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he will dwell eternally among his people. He will bring about what no government of man can, a secure kingdom of peace, freedom, and righteousness. Peace between God and man, freedom from sin, and the righteousness of our King, Jesus Christ. In his mercy, God continues to stay his hand of righteous judgment so that more wayward sheep may be gathered in. While he tarries, may our joyful anticipation of our King's return spring forth from our lips and from our lives. And may we be like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the prophets, like the Apostle Paul and the saints who have gone before us, proclaiming the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Righteous King, even in a world of lost sheep and failing shepherds. May the name of our King be blessed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are wayward people. You have granted us the ability to choose whom we will serve, and inevitably we serve not to choose you. We do not serve you, but yet you have had mercy upon us, sending your Son to die for our sins, and not to die only, but to rise with new life that you give to us, a new life in your kingdom. What a gift this is, which we do not deserve. May you fill us with joy in the knowledge of this fact, the knowledge of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and may our praise to the King resound forever. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.